certainly my joy to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to worship with you. I appreciate the invitation to come to this part of the country, and this is my first time to have the privilege of trying to preach the gospel in the state of Maryland. And I'm so glad to see a number of friendly faces when I came, of Elder Aquino and Elder Smith and Elder Kirkpatrick, Sister Kirkpatrick, and perhaps others of you that I've met in the state of Georgia. There's a sister here from the state of Texas who knows my younger brother and my grandmother, and so it's certainly a great blessing to have friends in Jesus Christ, fellowship of the gospel, as Paul speaks in the Philippian letter. And I trust you'll pray for me tonight as I attempt to speak to you. I want to take a text tonight from the 5th chapter of Galatians, verse 25. I've entitled my message, "Keep in Step with the Spirit." The Apostle Paul writes, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Sometimes in studying a verse and attempting to study the meaning of words, I run across what I feel like is a gem. And I ran across one of those gems in this verse. The word translated "walk" in this verse is a picture word. It's a very vivid, graphic term. It has reference to walking in line, to holding to a rule, keeping in step. It's the picture of a military leader, perhaps a sergeant or a general, who has his troops in line, and he is calling off the cadence, left, right, left, right. And as he leads them in their march, periodically he will say, "About face." And sometimes he will say, "Right turn." And he expects every one of the soldiers to keep in step, to stay in line, and to hold to the rule, to abide by the cadence that he calls out. It's the thought of proceeding under another's control. As the soldier's marching, he's under the control of the commander, of the individual who's calling the cadence. That's the word the apostle uses when he said, "If ye live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step. Let us also walk in the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is more than just a nebulous force in the universe. The Holy Spirit is what we call the third divine person in the Holy Trinity. Now, when we call him the third person, we're not talking about the fact that he's the third person in order of importance. We simply mean that this is the sequence in which our tripersonal God is usually mentioned in Scripture. The Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. All three are all God. The Father's not one-third God, and the Son one-third, and the Spirit one-third. The Father's God. The Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, not three gods in one, but three distinct persons with a unity of essence, one God in three persons. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, this is, in theological terms, a divine mystery. And that means that there's more to it than our finite minds can grasp. It's a mystery. And the formulae that people have come up with to try to decipher the Trinity or to explain the Trinity, such as we believe that there is a unity of essence but a distinction of persons, that there isn't one God with three masks, like Red Skelton. Some of you have perhaps seen Red Skelton. At one moment he he's Clem Cadiddlehopper, and the next moment he's the mean little kid, and the next moment he's Freddy the Freeloader. Well, that it's not that the Father sometimes plays the role of the Father and then sometimes plays the role of the Son. It's not one person putting on three different faces or masks. There are three distinct persons, but a unity of essence. They're one in mind, one in attribute, one in glory, one in power, one in grace, one in purpose, one in their eternal nature, so that when we speak of them, we call them Him. That they are so essentially one. And when we speak of different formulae to try to define the Trinity, we're not trying to explain it so that no mystery remains anymore. We're simply trying to safeguard the mystery so that God is not misrepresented by those who speak in His name. This is something that's beyond our ability to grasp. And frankly, that doesn't trouble me as much as it once did. It doesn't bother me to think that there are things about our God that I can't rationally understand and explain. Because if I could understand and explain everything about Him, perhaps He wouldn't be worthy of my worship. The fact that sometimes I merely have to stand back lost in wonder, love, and praise, awestruck at the breathtaking sight of His glory, and confess that He is greater than my mind can explore, that He is more glorious and majestic than human language can ever begin to verbalize or explain, just to confess that sometimes I have to lay my hand over my mouth and adore, is proof again to me that He's God. So the Spirit is a divine person. Just like the Son is a person, just like the Father is a person. And I know that that word even in itself falls short of explaining our God, because we think of persons as creatures, and God's certainly not a creature. He's the Creator. He's always been. But yet, that's the best way I know to describe it. The Spirit's a person. He has all the qualities of personality. He has a mind, which just nebulous things don't have minds. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." He has speech. Speech is a distinctly personal gift. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the messages to the seven churches of Asia, each one of those messages ends by saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." The Spirit speaks. He has speech. He has a will. I think of Acts chapter 16 when the Apostle Paul essayed to go into Bithynia and the Spirit suffered him not. And then it says that he wanted to go to Asia, but he says the Lord, the Spirit hindered, or he says the Holy Ghost forbade us. Both of those indicate that Paul was trying to make a decision, but the Lord had another decision in mind. The will, of course, is the capacity for making decisions. It's the ability to make decisions. So the Spirit has a will. And then He has emotion. Another thing that only a person has. I think of the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, when the apostle says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." The Spirit of God can be grieved. So four distinctly personal qualities are true of the Holy Spirit. So He's not just an it or a thing. The Holy Spirit is God. Paul is talking in terms of the theology or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our text. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When I was a boy growing up, I used to hear preachers talk about the two functions of the Holy Spirit. I don't hear that language much anymore. Maybe the ministers in these parts of the country use that kind of terminology, but it's not readily used where I come from anymore. But I still believe that's a good way to define the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it's mentioned or as it's taught in the Scriptures. And our text, I think, refers to both of them. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instrument by which life is given to God's elect people. The Holy Spirit is also the enabler. He's also the standard by which we are to comply, to keep in step when we walk. Okay, I want to really get to that last phrase in that passage tonight. But first, let's explore that first thought. If we live in the Spirit. Turn back with me to the Gospel according to John. And I want you to look at two verses. If you have your Bibles, the first one's in John chapter 7. Listen to verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's a strange image, isn't it? Jesus says, the man who believes on me, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? Well, John gives us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an editorial comment in verse 39. "But this he spake of the Spirit." What is the living water? It's a metaphor, it's an image concerning the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now listen to this closely. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it verbally, for fear that I've been embarrassed before by answering verbally. So you don't have to answer it verbally. You don't even have to raise your hands. But I want you to answer it in your own heart and mind. Is this verse talking about the doctrine that we call regeneration or the new birth? Is this talking about being born again? If it is, then I believe the person who takes that position is forced to say that people were not born again prior to the time that Jesus was glorified. Because listen to the verse again. "This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Doesn't that verse say, in very plain language, that the Holy Spirit would be given in a certain way only after Jesus went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father? Okay. So somebody says, "Now, preacher, you're beginning to scare me. What do Georgia preachers really believe?" Do you believe the Holy Spirit regenerates people? Well, go back about four chapters in John. John chapter 3. This is John 7 talking about the Spirit would be given in the future when Jesus was glorified. I want to say that the Spirit was already given in one sense, according to John 3. He would be given in another sense in John 7. He was already active in his first office work, his first function. He would assume a new function when Jesus Christ our Lord went back to the right hand of the Father. Okay, listen to John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus, in conversation with Nicodemus, answers Nicodemus' question about how a man can be born the second time. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Now, anytime Jesus prefaced a remark with the expression, "Verily, verily," he is calling attention to the significance of this statement. It's like he's saying, "Listen up, this is a true saying. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Here's reference to the Holy Spirit prior to John 7. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Notice the verb tenses. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Notice he didn't say that which will be born of the Spirit. This is a work that was going on at the present. There were people at the very moment that Jesus spoke this who had been born again. There were people who were being born again. That's why Jesus could speak in the present tense. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now listen to verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I maintain, my beloved, that John chapter 3 refers to the work of the Holy Spirit regarding the everlasting covenant. His work associated with the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. What is his work? His work associated with the covenant of grace is to find every one of the objects of God's love and to quicken them from death in trespasses and in sins into life in Jesus Christ. And I believe the Holy Spirit does find them sovereignly, directly, efficaciously. He calls. The life-giving voice of the Son of God speaks life to the dead. The Spirit of God works a divine operation in the heart. As it were, He gives a new nature. He implants the Spirit within the heart. And at that moment, my friends, the child of God who was chosen in the covenant, redeemed at the cross, is personally and vitally brought into a relationship with the Lord by sovereign grace. Notice he says, this works just like the wind blows. The wind blows where it pleases. And it does, doesn't it? The wind blows in Washington, D.C., I found out last night, just like it does in South Georgia or West Texas. The wind blows where it pleases. It's as it were, controlled by... It's sovereign. It's not determined or dictated by external forces, by man. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. That is, it's mysterious, right? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus draws at least two parallels there between the blowing of the wind and the new birth by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's sovereign. It's something that is unhindered by external forces. Now, I'm telling you, my friends, man may set up political, socioeconomic, racial, cultural boundaries to try to hinder the work of God, the Holy Spirit, but it'll never work, my beloved. I believe God, the Holy Spirit, will find every one of the objects of His love, whether they're in the jungles of Cambodia or whether they're in the salt mines in Siberia, or whether they're on the North Pole or the South Pole or on the equator, whether they're in the largest metropolitan areas of our time, whether they live in the among the rich upper echelon of society or among the lower classes of society, I believe God, the Holy Spirit, will find every one of them, regardless of cultural boundaries, political boundaries, geographic boundaries. Wherever they are, the wind will blow. God, the Holy Spirit, will find them. And not only is the work of the Spirit sovereign like the wind blowing, it blows where it pleases. And may I say, the Spirit goes where the Son directs. The Spirit goes where the Son is pleased to send it. God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. That language seems to say too much for giving it just a timely application to me. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Yes, my friends, not only is the work of the Spirit like the wind directed by the sovereign will of God, but it's also a mysterious work. It's something that is beyond our ability to explain. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the third thing that verse teaches is that everyone that's born of God is born in precisely the same way. Amen. There's not one born because he was part of the right family, or someone born because they performed the right kind of works, and someone else born because they lived in a different dispensation and didn't have the same rules and regulations the rest of us had. No, my friends, every child of grace who's ever been born again, from the first one to the last one, is born the same way, by the sovereign, mysterious, direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's His first function. That was going on in John 3. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then what is He talking about in John 7? When he says, The Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit assumed a new work when our Lord and Savior ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is His new covenant ministry, not His ministry associated with the everlasting covenant, a ministry that has eternal ramifications. But this is His new covenant ministry, His ministry associated with the new covenant of worship and service. It's His ministry as it's outlined in John chapters 14 through 16. You may want to turn there because we're going to spend a good bit of our time now tonight in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John's Gospel. Now notice Paul's logic in our text. If ye live in the Spirit, that is, if you are a recipient of the Holy Spirit's work of grace in the heart, if He has made you alive, then let us also walk in the Spirit. What is he saying? Paul is saying every child of God ought to keep in step with the Holy Spirit in his life. Every child of God ought to walk by the same rule, the same standard. Everyone who has life is obliged. He's responsible. He's accountable for seeking to live in a manner consistent with the life that God has given him, so that his practice will match his position before God, so that he will be practically and personally what he is vitally and eternally before God. If we live in the Spirit, that's John 3. Let us also walk in the Spirit, that's the John 7 text. Listen to John 7 one more time. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That is a radical statement. Jesus is claiming in that verse to be able to solve, to quench the thirst, the soul thirst of every person who feels thirsty. You know anything about soul thirst? I suspect some of you do. You know, can you resonate with the psalmist's words when he says, my soul thirsteth for God. My heart longeth for thee as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Have you discovered by personal experience that the world's attempts to satisfy and quench your spiritual thirst and hunger, they all fail? It's like eating junk food when you haven't had a good, well-balanced meal in a few days. There's something there that doesn't satiate or satisfy the deepest needs of the appetite. And may I say, if you've been born again, God has given you a spiritual appetite. He's given you a hunger and a thirst and a love for God that you didn't have before, a desire for spiritual things that once was conspicuous by its absence. He has given you a spiritual hunger. And by the way, if I speak to anyone tonight who wants to know more about God, like the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe that man on his way back from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, I believe that man evidenced that he had already had a work of grace in his heart. Else he wouldn't have the appetite, the desire to understand more. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Whatever it was, he was intrigued. He was spellbound. He was mesmerized by the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, God, I believe, sent Philip to preach to him and to tell him. He began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. And that man's thirst was quenched, wasn't it? His spiritual hunger was satisfied. In fact, he said, here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? He was ready to commit his whole life to serving Jesus Christ. He said, my search is over. I found what I'm looking for. And Jesus said, if any man thirsts, I have the panacea. I have the solution. This is the solution to every problem. Jesus says, if any man thirsts, I have living water to give him so that he'll never thirst again. That means that he will never thirst again for anything else. Nothing will satisfy him like the water that I give him. Now that is an amazing, wonderful claim. Can he back it up? Well, You say, first of all, what's he talking about? What is he talking about when Jesus says, I can quench your thirst, your thirsty soul? This he spake. Let's just put it in real plain language. What is living water? It's a beautiful image. What is it? This he spake of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, a ministry that began formally at 9 a.m. on Pentecost morning, and it will continue until Jesus comes again. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, if you've been looking for a new subject to study in your personal Bible reading and study, may I suggest you go through Paul's letter to the Ephesians and note every time that he mentions the Holy Spirit. I believe that you can summarize Paul's doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the book of Ephesians, as he talks about it in all about the Holy Spirit in all of his different functions and activities. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Ephesians had become Christians. They had believed the gospel. They had trusted in Jesus Christ. But notice he goes further. Whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's talking about the Spirit's new covenant ministry here. Not the work of the new birth, but his work as the Comforter, as outlined in John 14 through 16. The work that he began after Jesus went back to heaven. Because the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Indicating that when he was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be given in a way that he hadn't been given formally prior to that time. Which is the earnest, okay, he says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit was promised. Which is the earnest, that is the down payment, the deposit money of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What is Paul saying in those verses? Paul is saying, until the Lord comes back to ransom these bodies that he's already bought on the cross. I believe when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid for the soul and the spirit of his people, he paid for the body as well. He's coming back to get the body someday, my friends, the purchased possession. And someday that's going to be redeemed. Now, until the redemption, that is the taking to himself of the purchased possession, until he comes to resurrect the body, the Holy Spirit has been given as the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. My beloved, what he's saying here is the Spirit in his new covenant ministry to believers is given to us as a little paradise this side of paradise, a little heaven this side of heaven, the earnest of our inheritance. Do you want to know what heaven will be like? If you've ever walked in the Spirit or enjoyed the close fellowship that was prompted by the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ, if you've ever enjoyed the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit as it's outlined in John 14 through 16, if you've ever found encouragement in the gospel, if you've heard that Jesus Christ died to put away your sins and he did it, and you've rejoiced in that truth and it's come home to your heart with power and unction from on high, if I speak to someone here tonight who has ever seen themselves to be a wretched, unbelieving sinner, but they have found peace and assurance in knowing that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and they found joy in the Holy Spirit, joy unspeakable and full of glory. If the Spirit of God has ever witnessed with your spirit that you're a child of God, my friends, that's the earnest of what heaven is all about. What I'm saying is the happiest you've ever been down here is just a little foretaste of the joys of that better land. Isn't God gracious and kind to give us a down payment of heaven even before we get there? I believe I'm speaking to some people tonight who've tasted a little heaven this side of heaven, haven't you? Like the book of Deuteronomy says, chapter 11, talks about people who were walking in obedience to God, and God promises you shall enjoy, as it were, the days of heaven upon earth. I believe I've had a few days of heaven upon earth. I believe I've sat and heard the gospel preached and felt the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm talking in mystical terms. It's impossible to talk about the Holy Spirit without talking in mystical terms. You know, there are many Christian people today who are afraid of the supernatural or the mystical side of the Christian life. And no doubt some have gone too far and made too much of the mystical side. Just like some have gone too far and made too much of the intellectual or the rational side. Yes, we ought to use our minds. And we ought to be concerned about our ethical behavior and our walk. My friends, let's never forget the hearts involved too. God made us as emotional beings. And I'll tell you, I get excited when I talk about eternal salvation. When I talk about being rescued from eternal ruin. I mean, that's something emotional to me. And I think about the fact that I am a vile, unworthy sinner. And yet God loved me in spite of myself. He has made me an heir of the King of the universe. The whole vast estate of heaven's pure world has been bequeathed to me by sovereign grace. And